Take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 1 again on Wednesday nights. As you know, we're going through the book of Titus, really dealing with the things that are lacking in the churches there in the Isle of Crete, but applicable for us today. If you need a handout sheet, just lift your hands right up and the ushers will see that you receive one. If you brought yours from a couple of weeks ago, that would be great as well. This is the same sheet we didn't really get to. I think I covered the last bit of page 2, and now we want to handle what is entitled here, Qualified Leadership. Qualified Leadership. And like I said, when we began this series on Wednesday night, one of the concerns as we really zero in on a particular topic is sometimes the Bible addresses those topics that don't really apply to all of us as far as a direct word is concerned. However, when it comes to the aspect of the church and its organization and how things ought to be carried out, it does apply to all of us, and all of us need to be informed about these things. But also, just because we may be addressing a certain segment of Christianity and dealing with that, it doesn't mean that we can't learn or glean some truth from that. And so I trust that as we work through this study sheet, that you'll ask the Lord to speak to your heart in some way. And even though you might not fill meet the qualifications of qualified leadership as such, as far as pastors are concerned, that you'll be able to get a blessing from this nonetheless. Number one on your study sheet, it says, everything arises and falls on leadership. And it's a quote made famous in Baptist circles by the late Dr. Lee Robertson. He was the pastor of the Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he's the one that sort of coined that phrase. I've seen it, and it's been attributed to other people as well, but I know in the circles that I grew up in, this was always attributed to him. This is quite true, yet as the Bible shows us, fellowship is important too. Moses and Israel. Moses was a great leader, but you know the people needed to follow him. The times that they put their heels down and said, you know, we're going to resist the leadership of Moses, things didn't go smoothly. Yeah, things didn't go smoothly when Moses wasn't right and the people were right. And so it really takes not only leadership, but fellowship in the avenue of a good church. And so we're going to be centering on leadership, though. However, fellowship is important, too. We have Jesus and the disciples, and then we have pastors and people. And Roman numeral number 1. Notice once again, Titus chapter 1. I want to read verses 5 to 9 as we continue on here. You know, we have been spending a lot of time in verse 5. Now we're going to start moving through this first chapter. We've got two aspects of things that are lacking in the churches, things that are wanting here in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we'll have several weeks in chapter 2 as we find out the responsibilities of young men and young women and older men and older women and how this young preacher in the faith is supposed to instruct these four segments of the church congregation and how they ought to live and the emphasis of their life and how they ought to be pouring their lives into others. And that's going to be cared for as well as how to handle heretics, false teachers, and such like. And so it says here, for this cause, verse 5, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Roman numeral number 2 on your study sheet, it says, when we speak of pastoral qualifications, we speak of those things a man must meet before assuming the office. If you do not meet the qualifications, you should not seek the office. Just as a person, and I think I used this illustration Sunday night in the message, just as a person might look at the want ads in the paper for a job, if they do not meet the qualifications, they move on to the next possible opportunity. Just because you may not be able to qualify to really, say, play the piano in church doesn't mean that there's not another place of service for you. And we ought not get all upset because we can't all have a time and play in the offertory. I'll be honest with you. There's never been a time in my life where I wished that I could take one of the ladies' or men's places there and play the offertory. I'd be embarrassed. You'd be embarrassed. We'd all be embarrassed. The flags would begin to be lowered to half staff if I started to play the offertory. I can't even play chopsticks right. And so it would be a terrible thing. But does that mean I'm going to get all out of joint? Does that mean I'm going to get upset because I can't do that? Or I can't be like maybe Paul and play the trombone? I can't do that. You don't want me doing that. You don't want me to try because, as it says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I mean, if it gives an uncertain sound, how do you know whether you're supposed to charge or to retreat? And I think if you did that, you would just sort of say, give up. Don't charge, don't retreat, just surrender. Amen. All right. So, you know, but it's amazing when we read the scriptures, many times we say, well, you know, that's not fair. I can't do that. And so you just want to throw your hands up and says, well, I can't do that. I don't want to do anything. Well, don't be like that. God not only calls, but He qualifies. And so that's one way you can tell. Some people say, well, I feel like God wants me to pastor. I feel like He wants me to preach. Well, here we have some qualifications listed for you. And so if you don't meet these, then you don't have to worry about it. Amen? That takes the pressure off. All right? Amen? Amen. Boy, you didn't amen for Matt. You're not amening for me. All right? Roman numeral number 3. Church leadership is so critical because of some of these following reasons here. Letter A is the high-profile position. The high-profile position. Now, I'm not saying that he's the great guy, you know. I'm not saying that, hey, that's really something. He's some high and mighty kind of an individual. That's not what I mean by this. But because the pastor fills the role that he does, then because he is a leadership and God's representative in the church, then we find that when the devil takes aim, he tries to hit for the leader. You know, it's just like in battle. In fact, I was reading some about Saul this week and for future sermon preparation, and you find out that in the battle when Saul was killed and the word spread, it disheartened the people and they gave up the fight. And you find that over and over again in the historical books, as well as just Plato history, that it seemed like whenever the leader was killed, then it disheartened the people and they ran. And so the same thing happens in the Lord's work. It's a very discouraging thing if the devil gets an advantage in a leader's life or a pastor's life. And so that's why it's so critical to have the proper leadership, because of the high-profile position that he has. Someone said that guy preaches so well in the pulpit, but he lives so sorry outside, too bad he ever has to get out of the pulpit. And so it's important for us as pastors and those who anticipate or feeling the call to pastor to understand the responsibility that we have. There's not a time where I can take my coat off, put another hat on, and then walk out of the building and say, I just hit the clock. I'm no longer pastor of Pima Valley Baptist Church. I'm pastor of the Pima Valley Baptist Church no matter where I am. And you see, people know me as a pastor. What do you do for a living? When I say pastor or a preacher of the gospel, then there is a certain expectation that people have of me and my life. The things I do are important, the way I conduct myself, the things I might say. And that goes true for every pastor. I've heard people say, a pastor says that, a pastor did that, or did you see what that pastor did? You know, you've got to be very, very careful. It's a high-profile position. Letter B, the church leadership is so critical because of the trust that God has placed in their hands. The trust. God calls us stewards, as you'll see as we work through these qualifications. We're stewards of what God has entrusted to us. He's not entrusted just the care of buildings. He's entrusted the care of souls. You say, Pastor, is that really true? Take your Bibles, if you would, and go on over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You might want to write this down in your notes. I didn't put it in there. There's two verses here, as you see a multiplicity of admonitions and encouragements given in this chapter. Verse 7, it deals directly with leadership. Verse 17 deals exactly the same with church leadership. Verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Drop down to verse 17. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Notice that. The pastor watches for your souls. And so this is why some of the qualifications as we get into them are so critical, because you can't abuse a position such as this. And at the same time, the right kind of pastor ordained by God and Spirit-filled is one who is caring for the eternal souls of the people under his care. That's a heavy responsibility. And you know, by study of the Scripture, we're not just talking about the spirit of man, that which is eternal, but we're also talking about the part of the man that enhouses or encases the mind, the will, and the emotions. And so a pastor is concerned not only for the physical well-being, but the mental stability, the happiness of people. You know, God's servants want his people, the pastor wants his people happy and fulfilled and contented. And that's what God wants. But you notice here it says, "They watch for your souls." It says, "as they that must give account." That's why it's so important for a pastor in the whole aspect of accountability and responsibility to preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season and reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering, because we're going to be held accountable. So when we need to give advice and we don't give it, then we're not managing God's responsibility and that position the way he wants. And so we become culpable, we become accountable before God, and we will be judged accordingly. And so there's a responsibility for the pastor to fulfill that position, but also for the people, it says here, because you've got to realize that we as a pastoral staff, we have to give an account for you. And a lot of people say, "Well, what do you, you know, who's watching me? I don't like it when people are, who are they to pass judgment on me?" It's not a matter of passing judgment, it's a matter of care. You know, today, you know, we have two German shepherds. Nathan has one, Julia has one. And I looked out the window and I saw one of the German shepherds running up the 432. You know, we had that nice snowfall, and there was a car that slowed down. And these German shepherds are, you know, they're dumb as a sack of rocks, I think. And they, when we pull in the driveway sometimes, they just, you know, they'll stand right there in the middle of the driveway, and I'm pulling into it, and they just sort of look at you like, you know, "You don't scare me." You know, and if I don't stop, I'm going to hit him. But, you know, he was coming up the roadway. And I said, "Hey, Julia, your dog's out." You know, we care for the dog. We cared. It's, you know, we're stewards of the dog, right? And it's the same thing here when we're caring for the church people. We care that they don't get hurt. And so we're concerned about how people are watched over. Amen. A shepherd cares for the sheep, wants to make sure that they're fed properly. And so when we go around and we say, "Hey, here are some things you need to watch out for." It's not a matter of trying to run someone's life. It's, "Hey, we don't want to see a shipwreck." We don't want to see a shipwreck. I don't want to see a shipwreck. I don't want to see an accident. I don't want to see a casualty. And yet there are certain common denominators that if people are not careful, they'll become a shipwreck. And a lot of times the people who are involved in that don't see the forest for the trees. They don't see the direction they're headed. So that's where the under-shepherd, under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, comes into play to try to help. It's not a matter of running somebody's life. It's a matter of care. And it says here, "as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you." There are some people that I see that are heading towards the wrong direction. There are some people, if they don't turn the ship around, I know they won't be here in a couple of years. And the rub comes at this point in time is, hey, can they stand me coming and talking to them? Can they will they be easily entreated? or are they going to get mad? And so there's that rub. Well, do we give it time? And there's where you have to have the leadership of the Lord, but you also have to know your sheep. And so it's very, very critical that we understand the importance of biblical leadership. Amen? And so the trust that God has placed in the hands of the leadership, it's a serious one. We are dealing with lives. I need to make sure that I give biblical counsel, or at least have the principles of the Word of God in place, so that as I give my two cents, so to speak, that I'm not violating biblical principle for one, and that I maybe have something to hang my hat on, because it could very well be that I'm going to encourage someone to do something, to go a certain direction, and they're going to follow my advice. And if they follow my advice and they go off that cliff, what happens? There's trouble, there's problems, amen? And so this is a very serious thing. People may follow the leader's advice. And so we need to have qualified leadership. I don't want to go sit down with someone and say, hey, what do you think I ought to do? And get the wrong advice and follow that advice. And then it comes to naught. It's frustration. It's terrible. I don't have the desired end. And so church leadership is so critical because the trust that God has placed in their hands. Letter C, the battles that rage in earnestly contending for the faith. The battles that rage in earnestly contending for the faith. The ministry is not something, some people say, it's not a Sunday school picnic. And Sunday school picnic is just a phrase people use to, hey, it's a good time where you have dinner on the grounds and you eat and you laugh and cut up and that's a good time. But, the ministry is not a Sunday school picnic. It's not just something that you check in and out of. It's something that's with you all the time, and the devil is ever out there vigilant. And what he himself is not actively trying to do in your life and the life of the church, he's got his imps, the demons of hell, that are out and about carrying on his designs and desires, and they're looking for an advantage. They're looking to cause trouble in a believer's life, and especially in the life of a local New Testament church. And so the battles rage constantly. About the time you get one thing settled, there's another one right there. And sometimes you've got three or four battles raging at the same time. And so this is a critical, critical position when you talk about leadership. It's not for the weak-kneed. It's not only personally trying, but it's corporately trying. Okay, letter D, church leadership is so critical because of they're representing God and His Word to the people. They're representing God and His Word to the people. Number four in your study sheet, every place where there is a church, there's a need of a pastor. Everywhere you see a church, a local New Testament church, they also need a pastor. Amen? And so that's what Paul's concern was. Paul's concern was that he would leave the Isle of Crete, and there would be these local assemblies, and there would not be pastors in charge there. They need a shepherd. They need someone who pray for them, someone who will search the Scriptures for them, someone who will preach the Word and care. And so it's so critical that there's the proper qualified leadership. Now we want to go through and we want to look at some of the leadership qualities here. Another passage of Scripture you can look at, and I do think I have a reference later on in the study sheet of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that also lists some of the qualifications of pastors. And so these two passages, Titus 1 as well as 1 Timothy 3, pretty much lay out for us pastoral leadership qualities and characteristics. And so letter A, as we follow now, there's no way that I have the time in a situation like this to be able to go and preach in detail on every single one of these qualifications. And the reason is because we just don't have the time. And you could probably preach a whole lesson, a whole sermon on each one of these, okay? And so I'm not against that by any stretch of the imagination. I was encouraged, though. Juan and Jason had flown to Phoenix, Arizona, and they had put some carpet down for a church out there. And Juan said, Pastor, I think I've met your match in the pulpit. And he says, I think I've met a preacher that preaches more sermons in a book than you, because he's to John. Where's Juan? It's John chapter 8. Chapter 8. And he's been there for how long? It's from John chapter 1 to John chapter 8. 6 years. Every Wednesday night? Every Wednesday night for 6 years. So, you know, isn't that good? So you can feel good. You can go home tonight and say, well, praise God, we got the pastor that we have. Amen. Okay, so think about that. I will too. Okay, the qualifications of a pastor are as follows. Letter A, the pastoral office is a man's office. You know, it's an amazing thing. You hear some of these church groups getting together, and instead of getting together to strategize on how to win our world for Christ, they try to reevaluate some of their doctrinal positions. Years ago, they were trying in many quarters, trying to determine whether ladies qualified for the office of a pastor or not. The Bible's quite clear. So you don't have to debate that. You know, when you start talking about other sins like homosexuality and so on and so forth, of course we love people. Of course we love the individual. But that doesn't mean that we're going to condone sin of any stripe, right? And so at the same time, just because we may take a stand on a certain biblical issue doesn't mean that somehow now we are hate mongers. That's not the issue at all. It may get twisted to make it appear that we are, but we're not. Jesus isn't either. And when you find the fire and brimstone in Genesis 19 that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, God expressed His love. He got Lot out of there. And He also gave them a chance to repent. But they didn't. So God is a loving God. Can't blame God for the judgment that comes, because sin is always judged, but He's a merciful God, giving all men everywhere an opportunity to repent. And He wants them to repent. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Okay? And so the pastoral office, though, is a man's office. We don't need to debate that, because the Bible's quite clear. Now, what happens is, you say, okay, let's just get ourselves another translation. Maybe we can water all this down, and so we can somehow work our particular dogma or particular position or our particular want to into the Scriptures. Well, that's part of the problem of liberal Christianity today. When you look at the Word of God, the preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people in your King James Bible, it's a man's office. Okay? And that's not sliding ladies in any way. And so therefore, we go right back up to point number two, that if we don't make the qualifications, don't be upset at that. As we get into chapter 2 of the book of Titus, the ladies will be given a plethora of many, many things that they could be busy doing and teaching and instructing and loving and all this kind of stuff, to where they're going to be busy. So there's something for young men to do and young ladies to do and older men to do and younger men to do. I mean, there's all kinds of things for us to do. So we don't need to be wrapped up in that. We just simply need to say, okay, we see here where the office of a pastor, of a bishop, is a man's office. Okay? It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll go over there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. The Bible says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Some people use that verse of Scripture that a lady can't talk, she can't testify, so on and so forth. That's not what the Scriptures teach, even in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to chase that rabbit right now, but at the same time, you're not to usurp, you're not to take authority over the man or from the man, but to be in silence. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Takes us all the way back to creation. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." That's why there's the biblical principle that ladies ought to always be under authority. In other words, a wife is to be under the authority of her husband. And that's why also a daughter, until she's married, until that dad gives her away, ought to be willingly submissive to her father. You see, ought to always be, you ought to always have a man, ladies, that you are submitting to so that they can care for you. And I don't mean that in an untoward way. It's to because of the deception aspect of it. And the devil takes advantage of that. And we have a lot of movements today, a lot of false movements that have actually been started by women. You have McPherson that started the modern-day charismatic tongues movement in about 120 years ago. And a lot of the movements and subsequent movements that came out of charismaticism were actually started by women. You have your Catherine Kuhlmans and people like that. And so you can't set God's program aside without it hurting you. Okay, so the pastoral office is a man's office. Letter B, blameless. Blameless. One commentator said that it means nothing to hold on to. In other words, when facts are laid out, there is nothing to charge him with. Rumors and innuendo do not constitute blame. Blame would be laid based upon facts and chargeable indiscretions. Okay? They even had rumors against the Lord Jesus. They said he was an illegitimate offspring. They had all kinds of despicable things. They said that he was of Beelzebub and so on. So just because somebody says something doesn't mean that it discounts somebody from office or who would be able to stand. No one would. But it's something that you can hold on to. It's a proven fact or a proven charge that's made. So blameless. Then you get here, letter C, the husbands of one wife. Okay, the husband of one wife. And the two words one wife means first and only one in vines. A divorced person does not qualify as a pastor. A widower who remarries can still pastor because you have a principle that guides you in the aspect of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. We don't have time to handle those 40 verses of Scripture there, but what it talks about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that when someone dies, then the person, the lady, would be free to remarry. But the Bible admonition there is only in the Lord. What was happening in the church of Corinth? You had people getting saved. You had maybe the wife getting saved and the husband not. And so the admonition was, hey, you stay in that relationship, that married relationship, and you seek the salvation of your mate. It says, you don't know whether, lady, that you can win your husband, or man, that you can win your wife. And so the Lord's not advocating that you split up because one's saved and one's not. You say, but it says not to be unequally yoked together. Yes, that's in marriage. You're not to go and enter into marriage in that kind of a situation. And so at the same time, once you're married, you two are one. And so you're to seek the salvation of your mate. 1 Peter chapter 3, those first seven verses of Scripture, says that even if your husband does not go by the word, he might be able to be won without the word by the conversation or the manner of life of the wife. And so what a powerful testimony the saved one can have in a marriage relationship and seeking the salvation of their lost loved one. But in the matter of ministry speaking here, say you have a pastor and his wife passes away, then he would be free, scripturally, the principle there, to remarry. And he would not necessarily have to give up his role as a pastor. All right? But at the same time, you can't be divorced. You can't have two living wives at the same time. Okay? That's what the Scriptures are clear in 1 Timothy 3 as well as Titus chapter 1 here. And so the husband of one wife. And then it says here, having faithful children. Now this trips people up sometimes because they say, well, children, that means the offspring of a pastor, no matter how old they are, they ought to always be serving the Lord. If not, then he's disqualified. No, there does come a point in time, and this is culturally relevant as well, that God honors man's law as long as it doesn't try to supersede his. So you might have in some cultural context where someone is a child until a certain age here, or they may say 13, they may say 18, they may say 21, they may say 25, so on and so forth. But there comes a point in time where, technically speaking, we may use phraseology like, hey, I am Jerry and Sharon Sullivan's son, I am their child, But yet, folks, I'm not a child. And my parents can't be held responsible for me at age 55 for what I do. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? And so we're talking about those children under the care of the home, the care of the dad and mom, those children at that point. They're still under that umbrella of protection there, okay? And so you see that. Having faithful children, number one, faithful gives a connotation of being saved, knowing Jesus Christ is their personal Savior. And the whole indication seems to be, as you study the passage out and the office of a pastor, is the fact that, you know, how could he lead others to the Lord if he's not instrumental in leading his own family to the Lord? And so there's that whole aspect there of trying to lead your children to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, not accused of riot. Let me go back here. It says in verse 6 of Titus chapter 1, if any be blameless, notice we're talking about the bishop again, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Okay, what's it talking about? It's talking about the children. And when it talks about riot or unruly, it gives an indication of being unruly, living without rules, living out of boundaries. It makes more of an indication of a lifestyle, not a blip in the screen, so to speak, not a sin. It's talking about a lifestyle of sin, where this child is allowed to grow up and just do whatever he wants. Otherwise, because of the aspect of the flesh, which child at one point and another, if you look enough at his life, you would say, well, every parent would be disqualified because no child is ever perfect, living completely free of sin. Right? Okay? But what this means here about that, it says, hey, not accused of being unruly. Accused means criminally charged or, once again, dealing with facts, not inference or rumor. Doesn't mean that they're always perfect. I've not met one of those yet. Okay? But it does mean that there is discipline in the home and that they're not allowed just to run wild and rampant. Otherwise, notice it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's go there real quick, like, because it explains this a bit. He says in verse 4 of chapter 3, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection. That means they know their place with all gravity. There's a seriousness about that. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Okay, so that lets you know that it's the pastor or bishop's responsibility to care for the church of God, the people of God in this place. And so he needs to be able on a smaller scale to take care of his family. Then he also needs, that will help qualify him on the larger scale to care for others and their families, okay? So not accused of riot, number two. That's children who live in a partying lifestyle. I mean, they're just out there partying, and dad and mom won't do anything or say anything or try to rein it in, try to discipline them. And then I would have to say that if that lifestyle, say, for example, it's one thing if they go out and commit sin, and you're able to discipline them, bring them back in the line, and you've corrected that behavior, just like the Word of God does in all of us. It's another thing, though, if in the midst of that rebellion, that child continues to kick against the pricks, I call it, and they continue to go out and party and just discount dad and mom's rules and go against what's been laid out, that there may come a point in time where the pastor has to say, you know, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to just resign the church and I'm going to have to get out of the ministry. I remember a pastor, his name just came right to me, there in California many years ago, back when I was at Tennessee Temple, whose son was in Bible college. And he was one of the up-and-coming preachers in the United States. And there came a point in time, because of the rebellion of his son, that he finally said, you know, my son is rebellious, I can't continue to pastor. So he resigned his church and he went into sales. Made a lot of money, pumped it into a lot of the Lord's work, but yet he had to get out of the ministry because of a son that didn't want to follow God. And so it's a very serious thing. And that's another matter why we ought to be praying for our entire families. You ought to be praying for the families of your pastors. You ought to be praying for my family. You ought to be praying for Matt's family. You ought to be praying for Pastor Friesen's family. You ought to be praying for Pastor Helm's family. because it's a real critical thing. The devil, if he can't get to the man of God, he'll try to get to the woman of God. He'll try to get to the children. One way or another, he wants God's work negated. He wants that man out of ministry because of who he represents, what he represents. So this is a critical thing. This is not given to us so that we can point fingers. It's given to us so we can be on guard and also that we can make sure we choose qualified leadership. Amen? You with me? Okay. So, not accused. Then in the letter E, it says blameless. And I put here in your study sheet to see above because pretty much it's the same word that's used in this context. And it means irreproachable. You find that in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. And it's interesting that blameless is mentioned twice in this passage of Scripture. And so that lets you know how critical it is for the testimony's sake. All right? Blameless. Letter F is a steward. Notice here it says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And stewardship means management. I think one of the Old Testament examples that I like to use is Joseph. Joseph was the steward of Potiphar. In other words, it says as he was faced with the temptation with Potiphar's wife, he says, you know what? Your husband has entrusted everything to me except for you. You're his wife. And he said, you know, he doesn't even know the properties and monies that he has because he trusts me to do it as his steward. And so we as pastors, whoever they may be, a pastor is a steward of God. In other words, we manage things for God. In other words, we don't do what everybody else wants us to do. We have to do what God wants us to do because we're the steward of God. And so he's, you know, when Joseph was doing the work and managing, he had to do it according to Potiphar's instructions. A steward always does that which his boss, his head, wants him to do. And it's the same thing as a pastor. He has to be answerable to God. He has to have the freedom to be able to get into the Word of God and preach that truth. Amen? And as people, you have an obligation to receive the Word of God with readiness of mind. That readiness of mind doesn't give an indication of blind fellowship. The blind leading the blind. It doesn't mean that you just give unquestioning loyalty, but it does mean that you receive the Word. You're eager to hear what the Word has to say to you. And then you search the Scriptures whether those things are so. You have that obligation. Amen? And so you see, it talks about a steward or manager or overseer. And you see that from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about ruling the church of God and overseeing that. And then it says here, letter G, not self-willed. Not self-willed. Do you see that in verse 7? It says, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. That word, not self-willed, it says, or self-pleasing. A pastor must fulfill his office according to the will of God. He does not need to have his way, but God's way. Okay? And so you can't be self-willed. It can't be my way or the highway kind of thing. But with strong leadership, many times that is a charge that's made against leadership. Especially if it's going in the face of what maybe someone else wants to do. Then, you got to do it his way or so on. But at the same time, you would be a little bit miffed if you run a business and I would come in and try to tell you how to run a business. You would say, you know, Pastor, what are you doing? You don't know anything about construction. What are you doing coming and telling me how to do this, that, or the other? Why don't you go to the church and you run the church and let me run my business? It's the same thing. God has his leadership in place, right? Doesn't mean that you can't question. Doesn't mean that you don't have a place. The Bible allows for that. 1 Timothy chapter 5 bears that out as well. We looked at that in prior lessons. But at the same time, the primary care is for the pastors, all right, of the church. And then letter H is not soon angry. Not soon angry. A pastor must be able to control his anger or his temper. Okay, a pastor must be able to control his anger or his temper. And this is a critical thing. You can't have a hothead in the ministry. Because if you have a hothead in the ministry, hey, and I went to school with a guy that pastored in one of the western states, no word of a lie. He was at a restaurant. And if I were to name his name, some of you may have read his books. But by the same token, he was in a restaurant and he got mad at one of his deacons. And he stood up and decked him. He put him on the floor. Brother Helm knows him. I've never told him who it was, but at the same time, he knows him. I mean, decked him. And that guy had to leave town. He couldn't pastor there anymore. Can you imagine if I went to Triangle Oasis for breakfast? And I'm sitting there eating with Randy Hildebrand? And I deck him? It's just a dream. No. Now I'm in trouble. You're going to deck me. Not given to anger. Okay? But can you imagine that? You can't have a hot head because you are, when you are involved in such a spiritual work, my friend, the flesh is always present, always trying to rear up his old ugly self. And so you can't be given to anger like that. Okay? And so not soon angry. Okay? Letter I, not given to wine. Now, this is one I'd like to park on, but at the same time, I'm not. But it's been real tough as I've looked at this day by day, especially in light of, liquor stores coming in and stuff like that. But anyway, not given to wine. That means does not consume alcoholic beverages. I like what David Cloud writes in regards to this particular passage of Scripture. He says the Greek word, paranois. Now, oinos is a word that means wine, but it can mean either one, okay? And so that's why people, I think, get confused when they want to run to the languages and they want to run to Greek and try to say it's an alcoholic thing. It doesn't mean alcohol, okay? It's a combination of two words. Para means near, and oinos means wine. He believes that the pastor should not go near wine. And there are biblical principles for that, and I agree with that. Number one, the law of first mention. The law of first mention. It's not always some of the different laws of Bible study has not been put there necessarily by God. It's just something that has been an aid for man in our study of the Scriptures. But it's interesting that the law of first mention, that which a biblical principle or word or account is mentioned for the first time in the book of Genesis, we find the first mention is when Noah got drunk. And so that lets you know that it has a negative connotation in Scripture right at the start. Amen? And then you see here, number two, a person should not look at the juice once it begins to ferment. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 23 first. And you don't have that in your notes, but I'd like for you to look at it. And I'm just going to touch on this in the interest of time, and I don't have it. But in Proverbs chapter 23... it says here, verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? If you know anything, I've been around those who have imbibed and those who get drunk and those who are in the party lifestyle, this is a lot of their life. They don't know what's going on. Many times, they don't really know unless somebody tells them. Or they have a faint memory of it. And it says here, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Why does the Bible say don't even look at it? Because of the temptation. You look at something long enough and the desire will intensify. It's like, you put that dessert there and you say, you know what? I'm not going to eat that dessert. Before long, you're going to justify something so that you can get that dessert. I think I'll walk an extra 15 minutes on the treadmill. That'd do it. How many calories is that? You'll be figuring it out. You'll spend an hour trying to figure out how you can have that thing. So how do you know that, Pastor? Someone told me. Okay? I read it somewhere. It says here, look not thou, verse 31, upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, It biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. And that's the life of a drunkard, isn't it? It's the life of many in the world. They'll live for Friday. They'll go out and party, and then they'll try to sober up for Monday, but they're looking forward for Friday because they want to go through that same rigmarole again and again and again. Proverbs chapter 31, they're writing in regards to a king. And it says here in verses 4 and 5, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." He says, "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Okay? And so you've got to be very, very careful as you are trying to do business. That drink, that liquor, will mess up your judgment. Okay? It will alter your ability to resist and so on. Okay? Let's go now to Romans chapter 14, verse 21. This is a principle I used in the letter of the editor not too long ago. But I think this, for a believer, really settles this issue. Romans chapter 14 and verse 21. Says these words, it says, "It is good neither to eat flesh," and the flesh meaning there that which has been dedicated to the idols, the idols in idol worship. And there was a problem there where they could go and eat the meat. The priest would sell the meat for these false idols that were worshipped. And you could buy the meat cheaper. And so some Christians were saying, "Look, I want to be a good steward of money. And so I'm going to buy that meat that's been offered to idols because we can get it so much cheaper." And Paul says, you know, a lot of folks that are getting saved out of that idolatrous mess, they're having trouble with that, eating something that's been dedicated to a false god. So don't do it. And so, in other words, he was saying, pay the higher dollar, quit trying to be a tightwad, and you go ahead and pay the higher dollar, and you eat meat that's not been sacrificed to idols. And so that's what he means here. He says, it's good neither to eat flesh. He says, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. Look at that. Anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And so we're always to live our lives as believers, not to please ourselves, but to care for others. And so we don't, it's like Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. In other words, he says, I have the liberty in Christ, and it can't affect my salvation at all. He's not saying that he could go out and do wrong and sin, but what he's saying, look, lawfully, everything's open to me, but it's not good for me. It's not expedient for me. And folks, that's the principle we need to live by. Amen? And our church leadership needs to live by that. There are some things that might be all right for a pastor to do, but because he's a pastor, he says, you know, I'm going to choose not to do that because of the office that I hold, the calling that I have upon my life. There are some places that maybe other people can go to, but you know, it's just not good for me to go there. So I'm not going to go there. And so there's nothing wrong with that. It's not a matter of, oh, God's withholding something from me. No, it's a privilege that we have, amen, to serve the Lord.